friends, good to see you all. If you would you please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. I am going to read just the first section through that, so we can understand about Absalom's rebellion. If you will follow along with me, I will read the first 12 verses. It's 2 Samuel chapter 15, and hear the word of the Lord. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you from?" And when he'd say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." In verse 3, Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were the judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Verse 7, and at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he rose and went to Hebron. Verse 10 tells us, "But when Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering a sacrifice, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Galath. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word today. Gary, do you have that for me, the map? We were talking about this. I showed you this the other week. This is our chiasm. It's an outline. This is what the Hebrew people used when they would write a document. And I showed you the rhythm of it. It starts out on the top with A, Samuel, 2 Samuel 13, was Ammon's incest with Tamar. And after that occasion, there was Absalom's revenge against his brother when he murdered him 2 years later. Then we saw from there is Joab arranged for Absalom's return, which we also saw, and he's reconciled with David. And we're starting here today in this section here, in these verses. The point being, it's Absalom's rebellion, and it tells us that it was in verse 7, it says, he worked on this for at least a minimum of 4 years. And then what we're seeing, which we won't go into this, but what I wanted to do is flesh out this outline. While this is happening in the book of 2 Samuel, right here, when you read Psalm 36 and Psalm 37, this is a personal inside psalm regarding this actual time period of what I just read out of 2 Samuel 15. What you're hearing is that Psalm 36 is David's lament about this problem, about Absalom, his third son. He's the one that is now going to try to take over the kingdom. And so he's, and so this is his comment regarding this lament as a problem. 37 now picks up as in the response. How do you respond to this takeover of the kingdom? And so it's a wisdom psalm which speaks about the problem caused by ungodly people, Absalom. And so David wrote this psalm to help the faithful to see that it is really better to stay loyal to the Lord and not switch around and swap back and forth because it doesn't pay dividends. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Gary, would you roll down that, the map? This is this comes out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. They have a map of this. They actually made one regarding these verses. Notice I highlighted this one section here. It says, soon after this, however, Absalom led a coup against David in Hebron, and David fled to Menahem. And what we're having is, I'm getting dizzy with that. But they're in Jerusalem. You remember a while before, we were looking at the other day, that Absalom had his sheep up in Bezar, and he had them sheared, so he had money coming in, and he killed his brother, his oldest brother, Amnon, who was heir to the throne, and after he does that, he runs up to Geshur. And that is where his grandfather lives, and he's the king up in that area. So he hides there for 3 years. That's what our text is talking about. So he hides in Geshur at his mother's dad's house, in his palace there. 3 years go by, and what is happening is, in Jerusalem, the general who's there is Joab, and Absalom sends a note to the general and says, can you talk to my dad so that I can come back? And it worked out that he said yes, and we're going to see that today. And he's going to come back to Jerusalem, but he's in Jerusalem 2 years, and he never sees his dad. Finally, what happens is, there's property up here, and the general has property right next to Absalom, and Absalom is calling him and saying, will you meet with me? Will you meet me? The general never wants to meet with him. So his idea of meeting with him is, okay, we'll go burn his wheat crop. He has his slaves burn his wheat crop, and the general gets upset when they put out fire, and he comes to him and says, what are you doing? He says, I tried calling you several times, and you didn't come. I figured this is the best way to get you. Well, it worked. So anyways, the general goes down and talks with David, the king, right here in Jerusalem. So now he's able to come back. Absalom is able to come back from Geshur at his grandfather's and now spend time here. And so we know this is going on. And so now, as we were reading the text, what we're seeing is that David, he's back in the city, and he has plans. And so let's see what we're going to be able to find out from here. Thanks, Gary. I appreciate that. Well, let's take a moment here, and we'll work through this so we can see how this turned out and what is going to happen, and how David will respond in Psalm 36 and 37 to these series of events. 2 Samuel chapter 15, the first six verses say, this is the start of Absalom's rebellion. This is where he starts, and he seals the heart of the people. Notice what it says, after this, Absalom, after he is now burned the fields and now been back to his father, and he's back in Jerusalem, he says, after this, Absalom got a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. Does that give you the idea he's in a place of authority? And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. That means at the city gate is where you would meet, and representatives from the king or priests or also the king himself would come out, and they would do their judicial duties as you had judicial problems. Someone stole your goat. Well, you go to these people and they say, hey, he stole my goat, and you get the idea. So he's going to this gate every day. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would and say, from what city are you from? The person will respond, I'm from this place, I'm from that. In verse 3, he also will say, see, your claims are good, and you're right. But there is no man designated by the king to hear you. As in, no one's listening to you. But Absalom says, oh, that I were the judge in the land. That every man with a dispute or cause might come to me. And I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he'd put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. He's blessing him. He's saying, I'm in agreement with you. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And in doing this, the scripture says, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom had finally received the audience with his father. And what does he do with that? He now has a plan. Absalom presents himself in a manner now as if he is next in line for the throne. He's the third son. The first son's been killed. There's another one there. And he presents himself in this kingly manner. The people start loving him. And he worked hard at this deception. It says he rose early every day and went to the city gate where the king and the elders would meet, where they would hold justice. But Absalom would move off to the side and not be intrusive. But he just called people over and said, oh, I hear your dispute. Man, if I were the guy, I'd make it right for you. What do you think is happening? What do you think is happening? He's kissing up to people. He's making it happen. So if you have some guy that is disgruntled and no one's listening to him, and then you get somebody coming up who's the king's son, and he's going, if I'm the man, guess what? Well, what do you think those people are doing? They're going, I like him. I like him. He's the guy I want. He's on my side. I'll be on his side. I don't know about you guys, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. If someone's kissing up to you, and he's saying, I'm for you, are you going to go, eh? Are you going to blow him off? Of course not. You want to suckle up with him. Well, anyways, what's the next thing that happens? It's in verses 7 through 9. These verses tell us the time was right. And Absalom knew it. Listen to this. Listen to this. And at the end of 4 years, he didn't do this for 1 month. 4 years, Absalom said, he says to King David, that's his dad, by the way, please let me go and pay my vow, which I vow to the Lord in Hebron. Your servant vowed a vow while living in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. And so he rose and went to Hebron. What just happened? What just happened? The story's unfolding. Did you hear what was happening? He's been plotting for how long that we know of? Well, depending on when we start this, we know Absalom is a patient guy. We know from the previous passages we looked at, he planned for 2 years to kill his oldest brother. We know he hid for 3 years with his grandfather up in Geshem, which was way up north, near the Sea of Galilee. 2 more years, he waited in Jerusalem before he got to see King David, his dad. And now, the passage tells us right there, and at the end of 4 years, do you think this guy is plotting? Do you think he's patient? Oh yeah, this is a guy that's scared me to death because you don't know what he's ever thinking. Well, was there a vow? Well, I say yeah. Only it's not the one you think it is. He wasn't going to worship God, even though he said that's what he was going to do. His vow was, I'm going to take over the kingdom. And so Absalom was thinking this, I will bring justice to the kingdom the way my father didn't bring justice. So where does he start his evaluation with what is just and unjust? He was back with his brother 10 years ago who abused his sister. And now he's thinking all these years, it's fermenting inside of him, this anger, this sin, this rage, and what does he do with it? 10 years later, I bring justice, he's been working on it for 4 years. He turns around, and now he's going to bring justice, he's going to make his father pay. Because what didn't his dad do 10 years ago? Didn't punish his oldest brother for abusing a sister. And he didn't make things right with his sister, with his daughter, Tamar, who was abused by her older brother. Well, he's going to change these things. And so, where does Absalom go to make this vow? This is significant. I mean, we read the words, oh, yeah, the Lord, I'm going to go to Hebron. And David says, okay, go. Well, why Hebron? There's a reason why. That's where he was born. That's where his home is. That's where David was king for 8 years. All his friends are there. Does this make sense now? He's going back to where he feels his comfort zone. This is home. And I can work from home. And so what does he do? He goes back there. He's no longer under wondering minds. What's he doing? Why is he doing that? He's away from the capital. He's no longer having people peering into his life over every single thing. He's sort of off inside now in a comfortable place for himself. So, what does verses 10 and through 12 tell us? It tells us he is going to spring his plan. Verse 10 says this, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, they say, Absalom is king in Hebron. With Absalom, there had been 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in, and they were innocent and knew nothing. But verse 12 tells us, and while Absalom was offering sacrifices, now that's significant, we'll look at it in a minute, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilmite, David's counselor. That's his right-hand man. David's right-hand man, who was from Goliath. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. He had been kissing up the people for 4 years, and what does he do? He now has this grip on the minds and the heart of the people. He's saying, I'm for you. I told you if I had the rule of justice here, what would I do for you? I'd make everything right for you. And of course, now what are the people doing? They're reciprocating. They're saying, oh yeah, that's the guy I like. He's on my side. I'm with him. Because when I went to the Capitol to get justice, they started just poo-pooing it all off. And it's just, oh, we don't have time for you. So, what are we hearing? The deception was deep, it was planned, it went on and on and on. Now, I'm going to digress just a moment here. When we jump into the New Testament, Jesus Christ's younger brother, James, had something to say about this. Jesus Christ's brother James in chapter 4 has something to say about this. Listen to it and see Absalom in this and listen what he says. It's James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fighting among you? Does this sound like what's already been happening? Is it not this? that your passions are at war within you? With Solomon controlling his power, Absalom controlling his passions, his desire, his anger that's eating him up like cancer. James goes on to say, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. What did Absalom do? He murdered his brother, Haman. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Absalom wants rule, he wants justice, and what is he now starting? A coup, a rebellion. Within the family and within the nation, he's starting a fight and a quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He didn't go through the proper channels to make changes. And then verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrong or wrongly. You're asking for the wrong thing. To spend it on your own passions, your desires, instead of what the Lord has. And how does the brother, James, Jesus' younger brother, James, call, what does he call this? What does he call people who are like this? It's verse 4. You adulterous people. If you're thinking this way, you are not thinking God. He calls it adulterous. Does that sound like Absalom's situation? Quarreling with his older brother Ammon, finally murdering, coveting the issue on the kingdom and that's going on. And he says, all because why? You're asking all the wrong things. You're not thinking God's thoughts after God's word. And the Lord calls it adulterous. What are other words that fit with adulterous? Means it's illicit, it's unlawful, it's disloyal, it's untrustworthy, and the Lord considers it sin. The hard part for all of us is this. Sin morphs, shapeshifts into many different shapes, and it captures our minds, and it captures our imaginations. The sad part is, many times, we don't recognize it. Because it doesn't always look the same. It's not that sharp stick in the eye every single time. That's the problem. We recognize it when we're standing in the middle of a fire and like, this is not a good idea. But it's when the fire is a ways off and you can always smell it. There's a difference. The problem is, are we catching on with the differences? With all of this happening, and Absalom rebelling, I'm going to ask you now to turn with me, please, to Psalm 36. What do we hear from David while his son is rebelling and pulling the nation away from him? Do we hear a man who has godly thoughts, relying on the Lord, or drawing on his own experiences of over 30 years of being at war and battle and military advantages? Psalm 36 says this. It's a lament, and it reflects on the wicked who oppress God's faithful and on the steadfast love of the Lord. It ends with a prayer that God is his steadfast love and protect his people from the attacks of the wicked. That's Psalm 36. Listen to the words. Listen to what he says. Now remember, he's speaking about Absalom's rebellion. Verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. If he flatters himself in his own eyes, that is iniquity, cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. David was describing a wicked man's heart, which was his son, in particular, that was going, and all the circumstances that are going on, but also, what happened 10 years before? See, this means we have to actually stop and think. It's Psalm 32. What happened in Psalm 32 when we hear a similar vocabulary? In Psalm 32, David had his affair with Bathsheba that had started this whole ball rolling, and now one problem after another has come. In Psalm 32, I'll read the verses to you. Notice the similarity, transgression, iniquity, deceit. Listen to what he says in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord doesn't count his iniquities. Those are the same words that he's using in Psalm 36, 10 years later. Transgressions in the Hebrew here means you did it intentionally. That's the word he's using, the word there, transgression, is you know it and you're doing it. Sin here is a different word in the Hebrew. It means that you have an evil nature. Or, you know, you have a sinful nature. And it's that kind of a person that you go, man, I don't want to hang out with them. That's the way that we recognize it. Like, he has a sinful nature, and you can almost anticipate what's going to come out of their mouth. Then he uses another word to express this, which was iniquity. It means you know what's right, and you are not intentionally going to do it. Then he says, and what is this all like? It's deceitful. He's saying, you're dishonest, you're lying, you're cunning, and you're devious. And so what do we hear? Like father, like son. He recognizes it in his own son. Because he knew what he was like 10 years before when he had Uriah murdered and took Bathsheba as his wife. It is, we were all born into the sinful nature, and you're seeing it come about. This is all happening. Why? Because it was prophesied that it would happen in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where they're told, your sin will have ramifications. Now, God will forgive you of your sin, which was told in 2 Samuel chapter 12, but if you're forgiven of your sin, will there be ramifications from your actions? Yes, the passage told us it will happen. You're going to have problems in your own household. The sword will never leave your family. And so what is he seeing happen? His third son is trying to take over the kingdom. Bring about a rebellion. So how does David respond? What's he thinking? How does he look at this problem that's coming? This wave that's going to overtake him of problems with all that's going on? Verses 5 and 6. He turns to the Lord, and this is what he's thinking. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Men and beasts, you say, O Lord. David turned to the Lord for assurance and help. Verse 5 tells us that David fully trusted God's steadfast love for him and his family. Steadfast love here means it is unwavering. It's unfaltering. It doesn't stumble. And it is fully committed. And he is saying, Lord, I know you are fully committed to me, your child. I'm relying on you because I know you are consistent. He goes on and he describes God a second way. Besides that, God is as his steadfast love is as great or as vast as the heavens. He says, David says, God's faithfulness. Faithfulness here is he is truthful. God's faithfulness is truthful. It is believable. It is reliable to everyone who trusts in the Lord. He will never leave you or forsake you. because God is as faithful, and as His faithfulness is as high as the clouds are above your head. They're above you. That's how great God is. He then in verse 6 says, he speaks about God's righteousness, or his morality and his honesty towards everyone who believes in him. Will God be unrighteous to you, unfaithful to you in his conduct and character? No, because he says, how foundational is God in his righteousness? He's like the mountains, unmovable. He is as vast and as big and unmovable as the mountains. They don't shift like sand on the beach. And then he speaks about God's judgments, which are always correct. They are always right. God finds all things out. We read on the back of the bulletin. This is why I put this one in here, because in this God's judgments, O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down and stand up. You know my thoughts, and even when I am far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything about me. That's how great God is. He knows you probably better than you know yourself. That is how his judgments are. He judges correctly, accurately, succinctly. That's how great he is. He is never uninformed. And if he were to act outside of this character, he would not be the God you would want to worship. And David knows this. This is how every believer should consider God. This is how every believer should understand God. In all of our circumstances, even during a civil war like what he was going through, and the problems that he was having within his own personal family, you need God, and he is the one that is there for you. What do we do? Verses 7 and through 9 tells us David's confidence and steadfast love is placed this way. Verse 7 says, see how precious is your steadfast love, O God. See how precious this is. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Where do you run when the sky is falling, when everything around you is a problem? He says, while this is going on, when you have your confidence and your heart and your mind and your soul resting in God, he says, they feast in the abundance of your house. Didn't say the problems went away. He says, they are feasting in the relationship with God, knowing that God is in control. You have taken, he says, you have given them drink or refreshment from the river of your delights. How does God refresh you in the middle of the hurricane? Are we going, oh, I love the hurricane, my house got ripped away. No, you're not. You say, no, God is taking care of me, he's provided for me, though all my financial problems are there, though all my worldly goods are gone, God has still sustained me. He has sustained my eternal soul. The believer has trusted in the steadfast love of God. Their trust is founded in his word and in God's very character. You know he will be true. Every person needs to take refuge under the promise of God and the promises that God has made. God is not flagging. He's not like a flag in the wind that's just whipping around. He is consistent, and he is there for his people. The scripture tells us they will see it, and they will understand it, that God is giving them the refreshment. And we're not talking about a Coca-Cola or Pepsi here. It is of the mind, and it is of your spirit and your soul while you're going through the middle of the storm. That is what David was relying on now that this rebellion was taking over the nation of Israel with his son Absalom. This is where you and I find that true fountain, that fountain that he talks about in verse 9 of life, eternal life, is through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You put your trust in him. He is the only one that has come back from the grave and has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. He has eternal life. He gives it away as a gift, and he says, follow me. And then when you have that, you have the ability, because now you have your eyes, spiritual eyes are open, and now you respond by saying, yes, Lord. That's what David is reinforcing with his people who are in Israel. And so he tells them to continue in their steadfast love in verses 10 through 12. But I want to point out now, just very quickly so I don't make the message go too long, Psalm 37, just part of it. Fret not, verse 1. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. This is in the middle of this rebellion that he's got going on. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Who's he referring to? Who's prospering at that time? Absalom is. Over the man who carries out evil devices in verse 7. He's talking about his son. He responds by saying in verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off. Who's the evildoers? It's his son. When I say Israel grappled with the same faith that we have today, Israel, they were people like you and me, breathing, had families, had a job, livestock, they were taking care of the everyday things. Questions about sin and suffering. We experience joy and confidence in God's love. We look for God's life pleasures and trials alike. We look for God's life pleasures in trials and alike. So the idea being is the good times and the bad times. And sometimes we even entertain doubts. But we need to look to God for help, both physically and spiritually. Because God is steadfast. God is righteous. He is faithful. Brothers and sisters, friends, I wanted to end with just a reading that I had, that Russ had read and opened up the message saying. It was Jesus Christ's message, his sermon. What are we supposed to do? You hear David, and this is what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 6, in verses 25 through 34. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what shall you put on? Is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Can you hear this? The background story with Absalom and David? Do you hear this same thing? What are we wrestling with over and over again? Life. Is not life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Well, for the believer, we're going, yeah. But the person who doesn't believe in the Lord, no. It's driving that Cadillac Escalade into my cemetery. Can I bury it with me? Can I be buried inside it? How great is God? Verse 26 says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? That's a nice rhetorical question, isn't it? Are you more precious to God than a sparrow or an earthworm? I don't know, maybe you think you're knows why, then can't get any higher. Well, anyways, verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? By being wound up, are you going to add extra life to yourself? No. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, obviously the richest man that ever lived, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is burnt up as in an oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What's he talking about? Oh yeah, yeah, I believe in you as long as everything goes my way. As I imagine it in my mind, since I know more than God. Not. Therefore, do not be anxious. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, in this case he was referring to people who do not believe in God, seek after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. What does he tell us to do? This is not I should do this. No, this is a shall. You don't have any other options. Listen to what his answer is in verse 33. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his, God's righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Brothers and sisters, friends, David was wrestling with life's real issues. His son was wrestling with real issues. His son was not handling them correctly. Sin was eating him up. It was running in his mind. He was laying in his bed at night. How can I make this work? It's eating him alive. Till finally, in his mind, he justified it was right to kill my brother. In his mind, it was justified to try to take over the kingdom. And the sad part will be, as we will see in the passages that will come, that many people are going to die for the picture he had in his head. How sad. We hear David being a man who has his own failings, but turns around and says, I need to keep my focus on believing in the God who redeems the souls of men. He has that steadfast love, he is faithful, he is righteous, and he is just. Telling me this is how we're supposed to think. And Christ says, and what does that look like? You are desiring the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If that's not where your head is pointing, something is telling me you're not on the right path. But for those of you who are, that's the blessing that you have. It feels like a refreshing water. It feels like you had a big Thanksgiving dinner. I'm full. And I don't know about you guys, I usually fall asleep about that time. But you get the point. You are comfortable in God. You feel like you're being hugged by him. He's holding you. He's carrying you. Because he loves you. If you're not doing that, why would you? Now Absalom says he went to worship God and was giving sacrifices. He was practicing false religion. He thought he was right, and he was doing everything wrong. He was hoping that God would bless him in all of the things he was doing wrong. He was practicing a false religion, one that he made up in his own mind, but yet I started to do these sort of things. I have to ask you, please, please, don't make up your own rules. Don't make up your own... It's the way Scripture lays out for you and me to love God first. Follow after his kingdom the way his word tells us. And then and that's when you know you have his steadfast love. That's when you know the righteousness of God is poured out on you. You are not an enemy of God. You are now part of his, of the ones he loves and cares for. That That's where you find your hope. That's where you find your peace of mind, where you can put your head on your pillow at night and say, "Oh, thank you, Lord." You will not find it anywhere else. Put your trust in Christ and what He said that you find in His Word. And you will have peace of mind, a peace of heart, and it will be refreshing for your soul. Shall we close in prayer? Oh Lord, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for this narrative, this story of these two men, of Absalom, who obviously didn't love you, but I thank you for his dad, who turned to you when the storm came, when the spaghetti hit the fan. Oh Father, may we follow the steps, as footsteps of David instead of Absalom, not allowing the circumstances of the world to eat us alive. Oh dear God, deliver our souls, redeem us, that we may have the privilege of knowing that you are God and know you as you have revealed yourself in your word. Thank you for the time that we've had, for your spirit encouraging us, and we praise you for it all. In Christ's name, amen.